This afternoon, we're turning in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John. We're going to be looking at the 20th chapter. Congregation of God's people, this afternoon, I'd like to take up with you this most unusual event, especially that we find here in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. This most unusual event of the Lord Jesus breathing on his disciples, and then, of course, what it was that he had to say about it. Among other things, this shows us the important role of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And what a benefit that is indeed to all of us, to every household represented here today. And whether or not they know about it, it's a benefit and blessing to all the community around us as well. First, let's consider the event itself. The time is the evening of that glorious day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The disciples, most of them at any rate, are meeting together, and we're told specifically that they are meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Now, they must have been bewildered. They must have been perplexed as well as afraid. Here Jesus had been put to death. They never imagined that that was ever really going to happen. They thought when he predicted his death and how it would happen that he must have been speaking figuratively. Now, it wasn't all that unusual for Jesus to do that because he often spoke figuratively, this great ministry of parables that he had. But no, it really did happen. Jesus did indeed die. And what's more, it happened precisely as he said it would. Now, just this same day, it was only hours earlier, these disciples also heard rumors of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And they're beginning to wonder about this as well. Could this be true? The disciples had a lot of questions for which they struggled to find answers. And more as time was going on, they were beginning to think that perhaps they didn't just know very little, perhaps they knew nothing at all. They were beginning to question whether they really saw and understood anything. And so you can see why they would be so glad. You can see why they would be overcome with such joy when Jesus came and stood among them as he did. And when he said to them, "Peace be with you." He showed them his nail-pierced hands and his wounded side. And then he said again, "Peace to you." But this time you'll notice he added these words, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In other words, this was not meant merely to be a resurrection appearance. This was also a commission. Jesus was sending his disciples out to preach the word of God, to proclaim the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And suddenly they realized as never before that there must really be such a message to proclaim. And they may have felt ready and eager at that very moment to do precisely that, to go into all the world and preach the good news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But no, they first had to be equipped for the task before them. And of course that's true for all of us, isn't it? If we're to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively. And that's when Jesus breathed on them. And he said, as we find here in verse 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, to understand what's going on here, we have to go back to chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus had earlier said to his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So Jesus at that point is speaking directly to the disciples. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is just some time ahead. And he's talking very specifically about what the Holy Spirit would do for them in particular. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." What every preacher needs besides a heart for the Lord, of course, is an understanding. He needs a good understanding of what it is that he is called to proclaim. Jesus breathes on the disciples, and then, in effect, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of knowledge and understanding." And that's precisely what they lacked, wasn't it? And this is demonstrated, if we look carefully, by the extraordinary knowledge that these disciples, now apostles, had from this day on, especially compared to all the ignorance and confusion that they had shown up to this point. As Luke says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. But let's look now, secondly, at what the Lord Jesus went on to say following that event. And that comes right away in verse 23. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any," said Jesus, "they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, if we ever wondered what our Lord breathing on the disciples was about, literally the Greek text simply says that he blew, and that was his way of committing the Holy Spirit to them. If we ever wondered about that, we must really wonder about this, what we're told in verse 23, what it's about. And it's right here that we need to be most careful. And I say that because it's right at this very point that historically, and really even down to our own day, too many people have not been careful enough. For instance, the more liturgical churches, as we call them, that is, those churches, both Roman Catholic and liberal Protestant, which place a heavy emphasis on outward performance and ritual, and even consider such activities to have saving value, they regard the ordained clergy to have certain powers, certain special powers, powers that they have received from God Himself, powers to bestow or withhold saving grace. In other words, the clergy may of their own accord, according to their view and on account of their office, absolve people of their sins, or they may, if they so choose, not to absolve them, but to leave them in their sins. And how do they do that? By simply declaring it to be so, like a judge in a court of law pronouncing a verdict. And it's so just by virtue of the fact that it has been so pronounced. And of course, they base that view on this text, their understanding of John 20, verse 23. But we have to ask, is that really what Jesus is saying here? Is that really what he's talking about? Or is he talking about something else? Well, a careful reading of the rest of Scripture will make it abundantly clear that what he's talking about here in our text is something very, very different from that. What our Lord is describing here, verse 23, using his own unique language, is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, namely preaching and the loving exercise of church discipline. Yes, these powers are handled by those who are in office, that's true, but it's not what they do on their own. It's not simply because they say one thing to be so, and it is. It is rather what the Lord does by means of them. It's what the Lord himself performs and declares through them, if you like, as they exercise the proper duties of their office. You see, whenever a minister of the gospel preaches the word of God, that is, whenever he preaches the message of Christ and him crucified, he recognizes that he's handling something very powerful. It's a power that he has to exercise responsibly. He may with a certain measure of terror enter the pulpit because he recognizes the responsibility he has in doing this. Now, why is this such a terrifying thing? Why is this something that is such a responsible thing for any minister of the gospel to take up? It's because the gospel, the message of the cross of Christ, is, as the Bible says, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. In other words, this is the very thing that God is pleased to use to call sinners to himself. This is what he's used to change men's hearts, to make them a new creation in Christ, to draw them and bind them to Christ. Now, God may use that very word that is preached to soften hearts, as he does when sinners are converted and when saints are renewed in their faith. Or he may use that same word to harden hearts. Although you understand, of course, that God himself does not actually harden hearts. As we read in Romans chapter 1, what he does rather is there comes a time in the lives of people who have so resisted the gospel for such a long time that he hands them over to their own vile affections. And when he hands them over to their own vile affections, they harden their own hearts against the Lord, and they want nothing to do with him. Now that happens too, isn't it? Whenever the word of God goes out, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, while it's a message of salvation for some, it's so attractive to them, they can't resist the preaching, they can't resist what they've learned, they commit themselves to the Lord, and they're delighted to commit themselves body and soul to the Savior, whom they've never loved before, but now they love with all their heart, and more than life itself. And yet that same message that is preached drives others away. And every time they hear it again, it drives them even farther away. Yet either way, whether it's an aroma of life unto life or an aroma of death unto death, God's word does not return to him void, but it accomplishes the Lord's purpose, and it achieves each and every time what it is that he sends it out to do. Now, on the other side of this, church discipline. Church discipline is also a powerful tool. Indeed, it may be a far more powerful tool than we really realize, left to our own thinking about it. The Bible describes church discipline as handing someone over to Satan. Such excommunication is putting a former member out of the church. Now, the circumstances may differ considerably from one person to the next. We mustn't assume that what happens to one is the same thing that happens to all. It isn't. But oftentimes when this happens, it's someone who once confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he no longer does. And we may be sure that in a case like that, that this is something that will greatly influence that person's thinking. It will greatly influence his whole way of life from that time on. Church discipline is designed either to bring such a person to repentance, in which case he is forgiven and is to be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church, or it's to let him see the heinous nature of his sin. And so let him stew in that sin for a time, which often ends in the sorry result of his sin being retained. But do you see what I'm saying? God himself uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is God's own work. And the elders, both teaching and ruling elders, are but instruments of God to bring that about. Now, having examined the passage itself, verses 21 to 23, let's see what application there is here for ourselves. And right here, there are three particular points that I would like to draw out for your attention. Three points. First, let's look first of all at verse 22. Although the disciples, as I say, were once very confused in their thinking about all kinds of things, even the most basic facts of divine revelation, all that has radically changed. They have now, from this time on, received the spirit of knowledge and understanding. And some from among their number, like some of the prophets of the Old Testament, will be appointed of God to record divine revelation. These are the holy men of God who are talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who were inspired of God, who thus spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, to what better source can we possibly turn than to the writings, the inspired writings of these apostles, to these God-breathed revelations that have been passed down to us in order to know the things, all the things that God would have us to know? Let's therefore read the scriptures, beloved. Let's study them carefully, line upon line, precept upon precept. Let's make them our daily meditation. It's only when we hide the scriptures here in the heart and let them dwell richly within us that we can live them out here in our life. Now, many things have not been revealed, of course. As a matter of fact, we might say that most things have not been revealed. Hidden things which belong to God's secret counsel. How unsearchable are his judgments, the Bible says, and his ways past finding out. But here's the thing. God has revealed certain things. Maybe not the things that we might have asked for. Maybe not the things that we would like ourselves most to learn about. But God has revealed the things that he wants us to learn. The things that are most necessary for us. God has revealed them. And these are the things, believer, that we need to look into. These are the things we need to cherish, to hide in our hearts that we might not sin against the Lord. After all that he tells us, John concludes this 20th chapter with these notable words, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Would we not be greatly deprived, beloved, if we were not told these things? So why then rob our own souls by not diligently looking into them and learning from them all that we possibly can? Some things that have been revealed to us in Scripture may not appeal to us so much as other things. That's very true. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable And therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we're told why. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some things that have been revealed to us in the scriptures, in turn, are hard to read. Very hard to read, and they could even be difficult to accept. We may stumble from time to time when we come across such passages, but we need to keep wrestling with those passages anyway. In fact, we need to wrestle with those passages particularly until we do understand them, until we do accept them, until we learn to cherish them as much as everything else that God has given us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, Peter writes, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And that's why we need to hide the scriptures in our heart, don't we? That's why we need to become familiar with them as we possibly can, because that's the only way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But let's look now at a second point of application that we find here. And here I want to look particularly at verse 23. This passage, you'll notice, is about something more than the Holy Spirit teaching the disciples and equipping them for apostolic service. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also about exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven, remember. Preaching and church discipline. Two responsibilities of the Church of Jesus Christ which continue right down to our own day. We know that God is not giving us any new revelation right now. There's no new revelation that is coming to us today. The canon of Scripture has been closed. We're told very specifically in the book of Revelation that we're not to add to any of that, nor are we to take anything away. But here are two particular works that continue down to our own day, preaching and church discipline, and they will continue to the end of the age. I want to focus on preaching particularly. If it is essential for the preacher to proclaim the whole counsel of God, everything, and nothing but what the Lord himself has spoken, is it not equally indispensable, believer? And is it not vital to our spiritual well-being that we be there to hear it? And that we listen intently as we do? That by so feeding on the Word and drinking in the Holy Spirit, we receive maximum benefit of this precious means of grace. This is God's own way of doing things. This is God's way to open up our minds to understand, to open up our hearts to cherish, to open up our wills to act on what is inspired. And if we neglect it, if we neglect the Word of God, we do so to our peril. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says. And the Lord uses such preaching as the avenue to bestow saving faith and forgiveness. And that's what our text, verse 23, is about. That's precisely what it's about. It may well be that in many cases, Christian discipline wouldn't even be necessary if the preaching were properly attended and diligently applied. We have these two wonderful things that God has given us, preaching and church discipline. Preaching being the former, church discipline being the latter. Would we even need the latter if the former were properly heeded to? In most cases, probably not. It's because we don't heed the preaching. We don't consider it. We turn our back. We like to go our own way. But time and again, there are those who must come under discipline. Oh, how much believers may lose, and far too many do lose, by not regularly attending the Sabbath assemblies of God's people. Consider what we're told in the chapter now before us. Thomas was absent the first time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Remember, this is when the Sabbath turned from Saturday to Sunday. This is the first event of that. Jesus is meeting with his disciples on the new covenant Sabbath, and Thomas isn't there. And as a result, he missed a blessing. We don't even need to turn to another chapter to find a good case in point. We have it right here in this chapter, in John chapter 20. Here's a fellow who missed out on a blessing because he wasn't where he should have been. Thomas was kept in his confusion and unbelief an entire week, while the other disciples rejoiced in the knowledge of the risen Lord and Savior. Now, of course, Thomas may have been unavoidably detained this first time. We're not told, so we don't know. But still, one can't help but think that he was needlessly absent when he might well have been present. We know, of course, that the private means of grace are very important. That is when you go into your room alone and you shut the door behind you in order to have fellowship with the Lord God. You read his word and you pray. Marvelous exercises, and they're so important to the soul. But you know, there are certain things that can be received only through the public means of grace. Only in corporate worship do we receive those blessings, and we miss out on them if we're not there. The Bible says, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're not to be careless, in other words. We're not to be haphazard about it, and we're told why. It's because our gathering together is to stir up love and good works. It's that we might exhort one another. We can't do that if our place is left empty, can we? Frequent absence from the services of worship is discouraging to those who see that our place has been left empty. And what it stirs up within them is not edifying. It's not edifying at all. The local church is described in Scripture as the body of Christ. What an apt description, the body of Christ. But how does the body see without its eyes? Or hear without its ears? What can the body do without its hands? Or where can it go without its feet? A church where its members are not there for one another, even just to show support for one another, quite apart from anything that they might say, is a body that is severely handicapped. The church must never be severely handicapped. Technology is great. Video streaming the services is wonderful for those who cannot attend, but it's no substitute for those who can and should be there. No substitute at all. I don't know if we think nearly enough on the kind of influence that we have, either positively or negatively, on other people. But go back in your mind to the earliest memories that you have as a very young child. And most of those memories, those earliest memories, are probably about the kind of influence that others have had on you. And it's good for us to think about that. Because then we may realize, then we may begin to appreciate as never before the kind of influence that we in turn probably have on other people. Psalm 87. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. What are the gates of Zion? That's just the entrance to his house. But what are we told? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. It's not that the Lord doesn't love the families of his people, but the point is that he loves his own family more. The Lord loves his own family most of all, and it's for them that he sent his own dear son, that in their place and for their sake he might be offered up upon the cross. The Lord loves his people most of all. When I was converted in my mid-teens, I began attending the midweek prayer meeting of our church. And I still remember the faithful were always there. And a number of the people, especially the older ones, would often lead in prayer. And you can't imagine the great impression and lasting impression that has made upon my young mind. Never underestimate the vital role and impact that older believers can have. And I'm thankful for that influence in my life, which continues to encourage me even down to this day. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Preaching and church discipline. What did Jesus say? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That is the Lord's own way for the life and witness of his church. And every member of the church is touched by that. Every member, whether professing or baptized, we're touched by that. What are we going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the church's message. What are we going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer that is given to that question will tell us what it is he will do with us. You can see, dear Christian, how what God has ordered for his house is intended to have an influence and be a blessing on our own house. Now, you may be thinking that in any family that sets the church first and the family second, that's a crazy way to go. No. That's where the blessing of God is found for the family. It's putting the church and its message first. That's the blessing upon the family. If only we could see that. If only we could apply it. If in the congregation, if in the household of God, there is active participation and the full cooperation of all its members, setting an example and encouraging one another in the things of the Lord, that is a blessing to our house. Is that not precisely what we need to see for ourselves? Is it not what we need to experience firsthand? Is this not the very thing that we want our children and grandchildren to grow up with and to experience for themselves, to be encouraged in the ways of the Lord? Let's pray for such a God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled dynamic in the life of the church, in the life of the covenant community of God. And let's pray for such peace and harmony that comes of that kind of life. Members working together, delighting together, because their fellowship is in the Lord. And let's be thankful wherever we see that, wherever we have occasion to participate in that. Because what a precious gift of God it is.